It's a privilege to have you here this morning. We're in Matthew chapter 24, the temple, the trial, and the triumph. We're going to look at the first 14 verses this morning. I think two things to highlight. Firstly, Jesus is going to speak about the end of the age, and his return, the coming of the Son of Man, is a certainty. I think in evangelical circles, the events leading up to the event can be interpreted in a number of different ways, and therefore, one of the wonderful things about the outcome of the Reformation is that it decentralized religious opinion and religious authority away from the Pope and to more of the people. So the reason I say that is we may have different opinions on end times or eschatology, but that's where grace comes in, where we appreciate each other's point of view. My goal this morning is just to teach what I think the text says and try to stay as just to the text as I can. If you disagree with me, I salute you. Secondly, I think the bigger issue here is how do you handle hardship? We are going to see a worldview within the apostles change dramatically. They're going to have to swallow a bitter pill this morning. They had an expectation that the coming of the Son of Man would be immediate, swift, and justice would prevail. Jesus is going to turn to them and say, no, there's going to be a great deal of hardship and persecution before this event occurs. And you could say that in the days of the apostles. You could say that in the days of today. We just don't know. So let's take a look at the text and see what's going on here. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 14. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. So they're showing off Jerusalem and the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. And as we move into what is known as the Olivet Discourse, that's what it's called, and Jesus is with his disciples on the other side of the canyon overlooking Jerusalem. If you think about in your mind's eye the gold dome of the rock and the leftovers of the temple and the wall around Jerusalem, he is standing on the other side and offering basically what will take place, what is and what is to come as he speaks in this Olivet Discourse. So in order to do this justice, let's firstly take a look at a picture of the temple, because this is really the setting. The temple is the place where the scene takes place. Now, you have to remember that the gentlemen that are coming to him and talking about the temple, they're country boys. They live in Galilee, and they're visiting Jerusalem. So this is I don't know if I could say it's a new experience. They've probably come before for Passover, but their regular environment is one of farming and fishing. It's not one of city life. So the temple must have been a big deal to them. You know, imagine somebody from Kansas going to Manhattan and seeing the skyscrapers there for the first time. It can be a little bit overwhelming. So you see here, you've got some young men that are standing there, and they're following Jesus along. And this temple is a big deal, not only as far as the size of it, but the importance of it in their lives theologically or religiously. The building of this temple. Now, is this the first temple or the second temple, Bible scholars? It's the second temple. The first temple, Solomon's temple, was destroyed by the Babylonians in around 580 BC. Herod comes along, and for whatever reason, he decides to build this temple in Jerusalem, or rebuild the temple around 20 BC. It was finished in 64 AD, so it took a long time to construct, and sadly, 6 years after it's finished, it was destroyed by the Romans during a revolt of the Jews against the Roman Empire. It's a spacious, now I sound like a real estate agent, it's a spacious 1,440,000 square feet set nicely upon 40 acres of land. The foundation stones are up to 600 pounds apiece. So when Jesus said all these stones would be thrown down, I'm sure the disciples looked at the magnitude of some of the foundation stones and said, how can these things be? So 600 pounds apiece, had five entry gates. It was flush with marble columns, stylish porticos, and spacious courts. And if that wasn't enough, it was lavishly decorated in gold. And so that was ground zero for the Jewish person, that this is the place. This is God's house. This is God's habitation. When the coming of the Son of Man came, that would be the place. He would run all of the injustice out. He'd run the Romans out of the Holy Land and would establish a place of peace. And they were anticipating that. And that's why when Jesus speaks about difficulty, it must have been quite a surprise to them. So let's go back to the text and look at this in context, because I think chapter 23, verses 33 through 39 give us a little bit of a context to what Jesus speaks about here in chapter 24. Now, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Wayne taught on it, and remember the woes. He was basically judging the unrighteousness and the religiosity of the Pharisees with those woes based in Matthew chapter 23. At the end here, he basically sums up and kind of gives marching orders and almost a prophecy to these Pharisaical leaders. In chapter 23, verse 37, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." And so he's basically saying, I came to you as God and you rejected me. And then he talks about the temple. Look at verse 38. "See, your house is left to you desolate." He is speaking directly to the Pharisees here. "For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Two things taking place there. There's judgment right in the face of the Pharisees, telling them about their house. It's going to be desolate. He is forecasting the destruction of the temple. And then secondly, he's offering a messianic claim. We'll get there in just a second, because Jesus is quoting Psalm 118 here. But firstly, the context here, when he talks about the house, he's talking about the temple. He's talking directly to the Pharisees, and he's saying it will be abandoned or desolate, abandoned to ruin. That's what the word desolate means. And then, as I mentioned before, after that, he says, this temple is going to be destroyed, it will be left in ruins, and you won't see me again until I come in my messianic glory. And he quotes Psalm 118, and I've got it, I'll read it to you. The psalmist says, "Save now, I pray, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord." And so Jesus is taking that messianic claim upon himself here. Now, this is not the first time in Matthew or in the Gospels that we see this verse quoted. If you remember going back to Matthew chapter 21 and the triumphal entry, as Jesus entered into Jerusalem that final time on a colt, on a donkey, people laid palm branches in front of him. And what did they say? They said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were directly quoting that messianic psalm. And here Jesus is doing it again as he closes out Matthew chapter 23. And in essence, he's closing out temple worship. It's going to end soon. So that's chapter 23. And then as we move into the idea of the disciples in the temple, there's mistaking timing and there's mistaking emphasis. The mistaking timing, as they're showing him off the temple, most likely in their Jewish theology, they're thinking, well, Messiah is claiming judgment. He's pronouncing judgment on the Pharisees. And because of that, well, that must mean that justice is going to prevail probably tomorrow. We can anticipate that our king is going to come in. He's going to wipe out all of our enemies. He's going to establish us as a nation. And since we've been hanging around with him for 3 years, there's going to be some perks. Because if you remember back in Mark chapter 10, James and John came to Jesus and said, "Hey, we want you to do something for us," because they're anticipating the kingdom to come. And Jesus said, "Well, what do you want me to do?" He said, "Well, grant us that we can sit on the right and the left hand of you when you come in your glory from heaven." And Jesus said, "You have no idea what you're talking about." And so in their minds, in studying this week, I learned that Jewish eschatological or end times idea was one, it was going to happen right there, and it was going to be the bad guys get judged and the good guys triumph. Well, Jesus, as we saw in the text, is saying that's not exactly how it's going to come to pass. And so firstly, you've got a mistaken timing, and then secondly, there's a mistaken emphasis here. They're putting all of their glory on the temple. They're putting all of their hopes on the temple because it can't be moved. It is God's house. And God has to say to them, no, that's not really where it's at. Stones and mortar and gold are not my presence. My presence is going to live within the heart of human beings in this birth of the church in the book of Acts. I will be that, or the church rather, will be that holy temple. And you can see that metaphor or that example of the church all the way through the New Testament epistles. And so firstly, it's a mistake in timing. And secondly, it's a mistake in emphasis where they think that this have you ever heard the term "too big to fail"? That gets bandied about in the media quite often. Too big to fail. That's really what they're thinking here: is that the temple is too big to fail. And actually, in 1 Kings 9, for example, the author there is speaking and says, "Listen, Israel, if you'll obey me, then this is going to go very well. But if you disobey me, the very mark of my presence in your midst, the temple, is going to be destroyed." And in all actuality, that came true. In 583, the Babylonians lay siege to Jerusalem and Judea, and ultimately they destroy the temple, Solomon's temple, and they carry everything off to Babylon. What they don't burn or kill, they carry off to Babylon. So here you have a group of guys that are so focused on a piece of real estate, and rightly so, it's grand, and their theology would seem that it's going to take place. And this is where Jesus has to turn around and say, you have a preconceived idea of what's going to happen. Well, I have to kind of recalibrate here. I've got to have to tell you that it's not going to go according to the way you planned. And in fact, it's going to be very, very difficult. So my question again, how do you handle hardship? And I think on the flip side, as I was standing back and worshiping with the worship team in our worship time, I was thinking to myself, well, the addition to that is, am I thankful for what God has given me today? Even the little things. My salvation, my wife, my home, the fact that I had hot water this morning, the fact that I slept in peace and safety last night. I think I'll speak for myself. I let those things go very easily. I take them for granted very easily. And I've learned as I've gotten older and been through some difficulties, I've learned to be very, very appreciative for everything that I get because it's a privilege. It's not necessarily a right. So how do you handle hardship? As a church, we may be that may come upon us in the future. We just don't know. The times and the political seasons are turning. How far are they going to turn? Nobody really knows. But does it make you appreciative for the freedom? The fact that we can gather here this morning in freedom and security and worship in a way that our conscience dictates. It's not the norm in most of the world, is it? And so we are pretty doggone lucky to have the freedoms that we have. But if hardship should come, would you still be able to rejoice in the Lord? That's the question. And I think that's what we're looking at here, because I'm sure these guys had to swallow hard and really think about it when they start hearing about famines, pestilences, earthquakes, the fact that they would be betrayed by their own kindred, they would be martyred. That's a bitter pill to swallow. We see this happening in our world today in the Middle East. The acronym over there is MENA, M-E-N-A, Middle East, North Africa. And the amount of persecution that is taking place over there right now, boy, pretty difficult, isn't it? But Jesus said that this would be the earmark or one of the attributes at times of our Christian faith. So how do you handle hardship, and are you thankful for what God has given us today? All right, well, let's go back to the text. In verses 1 and 2, let's move into the idea of Jesus in the temple and history in the temple. And once again, to continue with context, I think Jesus is talking about what he just had said in chapter 23. He talks about this house is going to be desolate. And then if you'll read verses 1 and 2 with me again, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. Too big to fail. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? All these things. I think he is referencing what we're looking at the end of chapter 37. Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. So these things, you'll see that spoken of in verse 3. I underlined it. Tell us when these things will be. And then in verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. And then down in verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. And so to me, the text is connecting these things back to the destruction of the temple at the end of chapter 23. And then lastly, regarding the temple, history in the temple, as I mentioned, Titus rolls in about 70 AD. He's not the emperor yet. He's the general of all the Roman armies. And there's a Jewish revolt there against the authority of Rome, and they lay siege to Jerusalem proper, and then basically they wipe it out. They turn Herod's temple upside down, and if you ever want to read about it, there was a guy by the name of Josephus that was there that chronicled it, and his writings still exist to this day. And he talks about basically chapter and verse about what took place at that time, all the difficulties that took place in 70 AD. In fact, some of us went to Israel a couple of years ago and had a chance to go out to a place called Masada, which is out by the Dead Sea, and that was kind of like Custer's last stand for the Jews. They went to high ground, and they attempted to wait out the Romans, but the Romans were pretty crafty dudes, and they built a siege wall or a siege mound, and they were able to break through and basically take over Masada. I don't think it was the latter part of 70 AD. So here you have history, basic history, Western history, folded into the Bible story. This actually took place in 70 AD. And then in verse 3, well, the questions pop up. And who wouldn't want to know the future? I think that's a universal for us as human beings. We want to know the future. And this is what the apostles begin to ask. They start asking about the future. In verse 3, they sat on the Mount of Olives. They came to him privately, and they said, tell us, when are these things going to happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Well, it's a when question. When are these things going to be? The destruction of the temple and what? His coming, and then I would call it the day of the Lord or the end of the age. Or literally, the coming in here is what would be the end of the age. It can also be interpreted as something called the day of the Lord. In fact, the day of the Lord has 16 references in the Old Testament and 4 references in the New Testament, where basically God judges unrighteousness and establishes his eternal kingdom. And then the end of the age, or the coming of the Lord, is more particular. You'll find that reference 13 times in the New Testament. And so this is what the apostles are asking. What's it going to look like at the end of the age? And Jesus will answer them. One thing to note just before we move on, which I thought was interesting, is the word for end in chapter 24, verse 3, the last part of the verse there. He talks about the end of the age. Well, the word for end there is a different word that he uses in verse 6, in verse 13, and in verse 14. And very quickly, if you go to verse 6, he talks about the end is not yet. In verse 13, he talks, he who endures to the end will be saved. And then in verse 14, the gospel will be preached in all the world as a witness, and then the end will come. Well, those three references to the word end are a different word than he used in chapter 24, verse 3. The one in 24:3 really does literally mean the end of the age. The other ones, for whatever reason, just mean a chronological end. So I don't want to make a big deal out of it, but doing a word study this week, I recognized it and saw that there must have been a reason that Matthew chose to put end of the age once to give us an idea of the scope of history, but then chronologically, he's starting to put the word end in verse 6, verse 13, and verse 14. So that's basically what we're looking at here, is this consummation of the age. Well, in verses 4 through 12, how to handle these things. And there's two themes here. If you'll read with me in verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. So that's the first one. And then he says, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. And then he says, secondly, see that you are not troubled. And so as far as how to handle things like this, he's telling the disciples two things. He's saying, firstly, don't be deceived. That's the first thing. Don't be deceived by false doctrine. Don't be deceived by errant doctrine. Don't be deceived by something that may be intellectual that clashes with the truth of the scriptures, especially in this day and age of a 24-hour news cycle and having every bit of information at your fingertips. I can find anything out I want, just like you, with the brush of a finger. And in this day and age, there is so much propaganda and so much false teaching and so much direct desire of people to lead you astray or to confuse you. That's why it's so important, and that's one of the things that we've made a major out of, is we're trying to teach those things which become sound doctrine. But imagine the first people that went out to Zion or to Grand Canyon or Lewis and Clark, who blazed the Oregon Trail for the settlers to come. Imagine them having no maps and having really no sight lines or nothing by which they could really figure out where to go. Now we have well-laid trails. But the one thing that a pioneer or someone who is in a world of uncertainty needs is a compass. You have to have a compass in order to be able to get where you want to go. If you go by your feelings, you may wind up in big trouble. The compass tells truth regardless of what you may feel. Well, God's word is the same way. God's word is a compass. It's a guide. It's a lamp unto our feet so that we don't stumble and fall. And so this is the first thing Jesus is saying to his followers. Don't be deceived, because you're going to hear a false Christ. You're going to hear false prophecy. But come back to the authority of the word of God. Filter the news events and filter your feelings through sound doctrine and the word of God. And then secondly, don't be troubled. If being deceived is an intellectual danger, don't be troubled. It, to me, is an emotional danger, because troubled means to be disturbed or to be terrified. And when we're disturbed or we're terrified, we react upon that which we've learned. If you think about those in the military or those in law enforcement or firefighters, they train so hard and so repetitively for a reason, so that when trouble does come and when a surprise does come and they're thrown into a situation that requires instantaneous thinking and reacting, they train so hard and so long and so diligently that what they've trained is what really comes out. It's rote. And it's the same situation here. What we learn is going to come out when we're poked or we're troubled or our emotions are in difficulty. And that would be a question that I ask myself and continue to ask you. If you were to get poked, if you were to experience hardship, what comes out? What comes out? Now, I get a pass. When I get cut off on the freeway, then I get a free pass. It's like a get-out-of-jail-free card, because what comes out is not always the first thing. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit has taught me to not react anymore and to be graceful. However, what comes out when you're poked or when you experience hardship? This is what Jesus is saying here. You know what? There are going to be events that are going to be, they're going to blow your mind, guys. And I want you to tell you right now, don't react to them. Don't be troubled or don't be disturbed or terrified. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. So that would be how to handle. And then he starts listing off some of the things that we're going to be that will be happening, the deception, and then some of the natural events that will occur. The first one is messianic deception. Many will come, verse 5. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Now, in context, I think these events did occur. As far as biblically, in Acts 5, there was a guy by the name of Thoudas that stepped up and tried to lead a revolt, quite possibly declaring himself as Messiah. In Acts chapter 21, there was an Egyptian of whom the religious leaders spoke about that did the same thing, that rose up and tried to lead an insurrection against probably the religious leaders and the Romans. There was a guy historically by the name of Athrungus in 3 AD that claimed to be Messiah. And then if you know your ancient history, the most well-known one is a guy by the name of Simon Bar Kokhba, who tried to lead a revolt, and he claimed that he was the Messiah in the first century. So as Jesus is speaking about these events, they did take place chronologically within the history. Now, moving, fast-forwarding into current history, the two that I think about in my lifetime that have claimed themselves to be Messiah, and I'm 55 years old, so the two that I remember going all the way back to the 70s were a guy by the name of Sung Young Moon. I don't know if you remember him, but they were the Moonies, the Unification Church, back in the 60s and 70s. And then there was another one where a little more resonance with more of us in here today. There was another guy by the name of David Koresh, who claimed to be the Messiah. If you remember him, he was with what group? The Branch Davidians. Yeah, that terrible thing that took place down in Waco back in, I think it was the mid-90s. So false Christs will come. False Christs will continue to come. False Christs came during this time. So there's messianic deception, and then he talks about war, famine. Going back to the verses again in verse 6, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And so regarding war, there's a recorded chronicle of some of the different wars that took place during the time between Jesus' proclamation of the destruction of the temple and when it actually occurred. For example, it was Rome versus Britain in 43 AD, Rome versus Parthia in 48 AD, Rome versus Judea in 66 AD, and Rome versus Germania in 68 AD. Want to take a guess who won all four? That would be Rome. Yeah, they won all four of them. They were titans during this time. And then famine actually took place too, and there's a biblical record for it. Back in Acts chapter 11, there was a gentleman by the name of Agabus who stood up and talked to Paul, the Apostle Paul, and said, there is going to be a famine in the land, and it needs to be prepared for. And in fact, in both Galatians and 2 Corinthians, there's reference to this famine by which the church in different regions of Christendom gathered things and took things to Jerusalem, took food and resources to Jerusalem to help them during this time of famine. And so as Jesus is speaking here in Matthew 24, we have a documented record of things that actually took place that authenticate what he is saying. Now, can events like this happen again as a precursor to the end of the age? Quite possibly, yes. I know there's a statistic that earthquakes are on the increase worldwide. And so can that happen again? Sure. But is it happening in this point in time? Absolutely. So that would be war and famine. And then how about some other good ones? How about pestilence and earthquakes? Well, pestilence, there's a recorded situation of pestilence taking place in Rome in 65 AD. Earthquakes, one you'll be very familiar with when I mention it. In Matthew 27 and 28, there are earthquakes surrounding the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus where the ground shook. You've probably read that in the Gospels before. In Acts chapter 4, the house was shaken. The area was shaken during a time when Peter is preaching to the religious leaders early on in the book of Acts. And then in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas were in jail. And how did they get out? An earthquake, yeah. An earthquake shook the bars loose and they were able to walk out. So documented history in the scriptures of earthquakes. Now there's also recorded history about other earthquakes. For example, in history, there was one in Crete in 46. There was one in Rome, 51 AD. Phrygia, 53. Laodicea in 60. But the most famous one, anybody want to take a guess? What was the most famous earthquake in history during this time? Not L.A., not the Northridge earthquake. Now, think about a volcano erupting. Pompeii, very good. Yeah, Pompeii was the one, the most well-known one. 62 A.D., Pompeii, that was the most famous one that took place. And what Jesus says in verse 8 is that these are just the beginning of birth pangs, these sorrows. And this was a metaphor, an example. Birth pangs was a metaphor or an illustration that is used all the way through the Old and the New Testament. For example, in Isaiah 13, in Jeremiah 6, and also in chapter 22 of Jeremiah, and then in 1 Thessalonians 5. This idea of a woman's childbirth being synonymous or an illustration of things that are getting on their way to happening that are not necessarily very good. So those would be the natural occurrences, other than the deception or the false messiahs. These are the natural things that are going to take place. The world at this time is going to be in very, very hard turbulence, difficult turbulence at the time. And then he talks about now some of the personal things that would take place. If you look at verse 9, he says, they will deliver you up to tribulation. They'll kill you. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. And then many false prophets, just like the false messiahs, false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And so what do you have here? You have martyrdom, betrayal, false prophecy, and lawlessness. So the martyrdom, just look at the apostles' lives. They were all martyred. If you've ever heard of a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs, which was written around the time of King Henry VIII's England, and some of the difficulties taking place during that time period, a gentleman who wrote this book chronicled the way all of the apostles died. Other than John, who lived on the island of Patmos, all of the other ones were martyred. They were all killed because of their profession of Jesus Christ. Then it talks about betrayal, where brother would betray brother. The language here speaks to apostasy, where someone claimed to be a Christian or a follower of Jesus, and then not only turned their back on the faith, but turned their back on their brothers and sisters and betrayed them to the authorities at that time. So it infers that some will depart the faith and turn on their Christian brothers and sisters during this time. And the New Testament is rife with that. For example, there's of the 27 books in the New Testament, 21 of them talk about this falling away or this apostasy that would take place. So it's an event that is couched in the future, but it's also event that is couched in the times and the seasons in which the apostles lived. And then false prophecy, just like the false Christs or the false messiahs, the false prophecy would take place where people would be speaking things that just were not true. They were downright falsities and they were lies. They were speaking about a future that was not going to take place. And you'll see this idea of false prophecy in the New Testament as well. 24 out of the 27 books in the New Testament talk about false teachers, false prophecy, false professions, false traditions, false religions. And so we want to teach things, we want to learn things which become sound doctrine. And then finally in verses 13 and 14, it's the triumph. Whew, the triumph. Well, he says in verse 13, he who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Well, endurance, that's a biggie right there. Endurance, it means to persevere with faith. And actually, we've seen it once before. If you turn quickly back to Matthew chapter 10, we'll see not only the idea of the end offered by Jesus, but also this idea of endurance spoken to the apostles the first time they were sent out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And if you look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, you'll see this pop up. 22 says, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And so what he says in chapter 10, in a different time and season, the sending out of the 12 initially, now as we're looking at the destruction of the temple, he's saying the same thing. He who endures to the end, you're going to be hated, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And then as I was teaching or studying this week, I thought about the book of Hebrews, which was written around 65 AD. And if Hebrews is anything, Hebrews is an encouragement to believers who were suffering difficulty to hold fast. Anybody like to sail or anybody been in the Navy or the Coast Guard? I'm curious. Raise your hands. What does hold fast mean? Hold, it means hold fast, yeah. If there's a high wave, if there's high surf, if the seas are out of control, then you hold fast. And that's what the author of Hebrews says. There's 10 references. I'll read them off to you very quickly. In chapter 3, we're encouraged to hold fast to Jesus. In chapter 4, we hold fast to our confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. In chapter 6, the author was encouraging those not to be sluggish or to hold fast, endure. Abraham is discussed as a person who endured in chapter 6. In chapter 10, the readers were encouraged to hold fast to hope. They were encouraged to hold to endure during persecution in chapter 10. They were encouraged about a need for endurance also in chapter 7. Moses endured in chapter 11. They were exhorted to run with endurance in chapter 12. I think we're familiar with that we run the race. The author and finisher of our faith, Jesus, in the early parts of chapter 12, that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And then finally in chapter 12, unfortunately, there were some in Israel at that time or within the church that were not able to endure, and the author was using those as examples. And so if anything had to happen, I think during those early days of Christianity, it was the need for endurance, especially with these disciples, because remember, they're thinking, the king is going to come in, he's going to clean house, he's going to set things up in the temple, everything's going to be fine, the Romans will be gone, the Pharisees will be gone, and we'll be able to be on top, we'll be able to be in charge. And Jesus says, no, you're going to go to your death. And because of that, I'm sure this was a bitter pill for them to swallow. And thus Jesus said, hold fast. And there are times in our lives where we need to hold fast. Hold fast. There may be times in the future where we as a church may have to hold fast. He who endures to the end, he who perseveres with faith will be saved. And then the idea of the witness let me go back to chapter 24 and the last verse there in verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Now you look at that and you could say, well, then that's a bookmark. That's a place where you can say the end of the age will come. Well, I would like to say yes, and I think that there's a possibility there, but also as far as the text and the word, thinking about this idea of the witness and the gospel will be preached to all the world as a witness. For example, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul is speaking, and he says, the gospel which has come to you as it has also in all the world. And in context there, Paul is not talking about the end of the age. He's just colloquially using this idea of the gospel being preached to the world at that time. And he also, in verse 23, says the same thing. He says that you are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. Another reference to this idea that it's all done. The gospel has been preached to the whole world and then the end comes. Well, the way that word is used, you have to be a little bit careful about driving a stake in there. You may want to, and that's your prerogative. But I think as far as the justice of the text, you have to be careful. And I think Jesus will make reference to that in one of the parables that we'll see towards the end of the age. He'll say, the coming of the Son of Man will be like what? It will be like a thief in the night. And so we have to treat like today as that day that Jesus is going to come back. I think one of the reasons maybe this is a little shrouded in mystery is if we knew the day, we would corrupt it. We would do something ungodly with it because that's the nature of humanity. I think there's some elements of mystery in theology because God wants to keep those things to himself so that we don't package it and corrupt it. And that's just my opinion after 30 years of reading the Bible. But you can see here that what he is saying is that, hey, listen, this is what the goal is. The goal is to preach Christ to all the nations. And the goal is, in the midst of all this suffering, all this tribulation, all this betrayal, is to hold fast. He who endures to the end will be saved. So finally, some observations and then a couple of questions relative to this triumph. Firstly, God hasn't abandoned his people. I'm sure as they're listening to this, they must feel that way. Perhaps you felt that way before, where God has abandoned his people. He doesn't. He is true to his word. He is always there. It may not feel like it, but that's where faith comes in, and resting upon the promises of God. God will never leave us, and he'll never forsake us, no matter how high the tide may get. He will never abandon his people. Secondly, evil should not discourage his people. It's very easy to get discouraged by what's taking place in our world today. I'm bombarded by news, and most of it's negative, and it's very easy just to become pessimistic and say, why bother? Why care? Well, evil should not overcome us. Romans 14:23 says, evil should be overcome with good. So press on, hold fast, and press on. Our King is in charge, and he's victorious. And you never know what the sweet beauty that might come from your life as you stand up against difficulty, evil, and you hold fast to your confession of hope without wavering. And then thirdly, judgment and a new creation are certain for his people. We may not know the exact day or time, but we know ultimately as the world cries for more, 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 God is going to one day say, no more. That day will come. It's prophetic. It will come. And we need to, for me, I'll speak personally, I want to treat it like today is that day. I don't want to get cavalier with my faith. I don't want to get lazy. I want to have a sharp edge and be instant in season and out of season with my Lord and my Savior. Because the day may come as a thief in the night. So finally, two questions. As I mentioned it before, how do you handle hardship? How would you handle a difficulty like this? This is not what I signed up for. This is not what I wanted. How do you handle hardship? Whether it may be because of your faith, maybe for some other reasons. How do you handle hardship? Jesus is always there, and he will take you through the difficulty. He encourages you to hold fast. And how would you define your life's mission this morning? I think that's one of the bigger questions he's asking his apostles. Will you stay faithful to me? It's not going to go well, but will you stay faithful to me? The end of Matthew 28, teach things which become doctrine, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and lo, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. That's how they define their lives. How do we define our life's mission, our life's purpose today? Our vocation can be Christ-centered. Our family can be Christ-centered. Certainly our personal lives are Christ-centered, should be Christ-centered. My goal is to enjoy my life, but my goal is also to honor my King. That's my mission. No matter where I am, I want to honor my King. Lord, thank you for these words this morning. They're somewhat sobering. They're not what I'd want to hear. And yet this is the reality of the world in which we live. We see the recorded testimony of the apostles. We see the recent written testimony of our brothers and sisters in the Middle East and North Africa who have been martyred for their faith. They're being murdered. May we firstly be thankful for what we have. May we be able to endure hardship, whatever it may be, knowing that you're completely in control. And help us to think about our life's mission this morning. I know it's caused me to contemplate it. But I want my mission to be one that honors you. I want to be that kind of sailor that is appreciative of calm waters, but is recognizing that rough waters come, and I want to be as faithful a seaman in the rough times as the good times. And so may our mission be Christ-centered, Lord. May our vocation be Christ-centered. May our families and our marriages be Christ-centered. May our lives be Christ-centered. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.